Now, the churches of Galatia have turned back from following Christ to begin to follow the law, to begin basing their relationship with God upon the works of the law, their circumcision, their observation of Old Testament feast days, their keeping of the Sabbath and obeying the law of God. These works of performance have begun to become the ground of their relationship with God, and their choice astounds Paul, and it's a choice that we're all prone to make. Remember last week we likened it away, you know, Paul speaks about being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, the spiritual ABCs, a bit like a musician who learns scales in order to play Bach or Beethoven or some complicated piece of music, but the scales are a means to the end. And likewise, Paul says, the law is a means to the end. The law is given to show us our sin, to show us our need, to shut us up at any hope of self-righteousness, and to bring us to Christ. But the Galatian church have turned away from Christ, and they've gone back to these childish A, B, C principles. They're like a musician forsaking Bach and Beethoven and Chopin and going back to the simple do, re, mi scales and making them the end, rather than just the beginning of their walk with God. Why would anyone do that? Paul is perplexed. He says in verse 9, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? How can you turn back to a works-based righteousness that is weak, has no strength to bring you home to God, no strength to save you, that's worthless in light of eternity? How can you turn back to these things, Paul says? And why would you even want to in the first place? We need to think about that this morning, because that's something you and I are prone to do. Our instinct is to base our relationship with God on works, rather than on free grace. Why would anyone do that? And I think there are many reasons, but I think there are three big reasons why people tend to turn and trust their works rather than their Savior when it comes to their relationship with God. The first reason, I think, is because we want to be the hero in the story of our redemption. We don't like the idea of coming to God as beggars needing grace. We want to come as those who have fixed what sin has broken, who have worked their way back into favour, as it were. I remember when I was a young child in primary school, I went to a school called Downey House in Belfast. And the one year we had our nativity play, and all the boys wanted a, you know, significant part. We wanted to be Joseph, because Mary was kind of cute, and we wanted to be Joseph and be our husband in the play. Or we wanted to be one of the shepherds or one of the wise men. Would even settle to have been, you know, a part of the horse, not the back end, preferably maybe the front end of the horse, but at least it would have been a walk-on parted creature. Unfortunately, though, I was asked to be one of the trees outside the stable. It wasn't a very impressive part, to wear brown slacks, a green sweater, and stand kind of like this. There was nothing to say and nothing to do. It wasn't very glamorous, and I didn't want that part, but it was the part I was given, to stand there and be a tree. Don't do anything, don't say anything, and don't move. Just look like a tree. I wasn't very happy with that part. It wasn't very glamorous. It's a bit like that with the gospel. There's nothing for you to do. There's nothing for you to say. You just come and you cast yourself on the mercy of Christ Jesus. You cast yourself on his heroic efforts to save you. You are the damsel in distress, as it were. And you come to Christ and you throw yourself at his feet and you beg for mercy. And we don't like that message. It's too simple. And there's not enough in it for us. A second reason why people tend to trust works rather than grace when it comes to salvation is that it's easier to take action than it is to trust. Later on in chapter 4, Paul's going to liken the Galatians to Hagar and not Sarah. Remember, God promised Abraham a child. He's 75 years old. He's come out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God promises this old man and his old woman a child. And it must have been very embarrassing for the first few years as Sarah went down to the 7-Eleven to buy diapers. She's an old woman too, and well past the years of childbearing, and people are nudging themselves and winking to one another in the 7-Eleven or in the local Kroger or Lowe's, saying, you know, she's going to have a baby. Of course she is. And very embarrassing, very difficult. And year after year went on, and the promise was never fulfilled. And then suddenly it occurred to Hagar, we can fix this problem. Abraham, go into Hagar and conceive a child through her. Hagar's young, take her as a second wife. Maybe that's what God wants. This is the solution all along. You take action, you take the initiative, you go into Hagar, she conceives, and that'll be the way God gives us children. And that was a good idea to Hagar, or to Sarah. It seemed good in her mind. It was an action to take, easier than trusting God and waiting for God to keep his promise. Take action yourself. And in a similar sense, we can have the same kind of idea. It seems very difficult to just sit back and do nothing, to trust in Jesus and give up any hope of generating our own righteousness. It's easier to take action than to trust. A third reason, and I think an even more common reason why we depend upon works for our salvation, is that it is comforting to hide behind rules and rituals. You know, verse 10, Paul says, you observe days and months and seasons and years. Here's the holy calendar. And the kind of there's something new to be done in every season, all these rites and rubrics and rituals, the smells and the bells of religion. And there's a comfort in those things. And the comfort is that they form a good hiding place. To hide from whom? To hide from God. It's easier to embrace rules and rituals than to adopt reality before God. It's easier to embrace rules and rituals than to embrace the demands of a relationship with God. You know the kind of thing, go to church, stand up. When you're supposed to stand up, sit down. When you're supposed to sit down, take communion, give up chocolate for Lent. And you do these things. You don't do any work on Sundays. You do these things and everything's right with you and God. And you can kind of trundle along your life living for yourself and ignoring the deep requirements that grace puts upon your life. So it's easier to give up chocolate for Lent than it is to give up your soul and your heart to the Savior. It's easier to take up the yoke of a little bit of religion, saying a little prayer, the Aretha, say a little prayer for me, the Aretha Franklin version of it. Easier to do that than to take up the cross and to follow after the Lord Jesus Christ. Easier to forget work on the Sabbath, just do no work, than it is to remember the Lord and make the Sabbath day a day of seeking him and knowing him and loving him and praising him. Easier to say the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Just to kind of go through the Lord's Prayer. Easier to say the Lord's Prayer than to say your prayers to God from your heart. Easier to lump being a good husband into don't have an affair, don't use pornography, provide a good living for your family, take out the trash, help with the chores. Easier to make being a good husband those things than to lay yourself down, give yourself up, and pour yourself out in the service of your wife's faith. Isn't it? And so we can use rituals and our rites and rubrics of religion to hide from the reality of what it means to have a relationship with God, do you see? But Paul says in this chapter that the benefits of legalism come with a cost. When you embrace legalism, you lose God in exchange for demons. Verse 8 and verse 9, formerly when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by him, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? Paul speaking here about these Galatians before they became Christian, before the gospel transformed them. He said, you did not know God in those days. In all of your religion, all of your paganism or Judaism, you did not have any true and real and abiding knowledge of God. You didn't know God, but you did know bondage. You were enslaved, not just to religion, not just to false ideas, but you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. There were spiritual beings behind this false religion of the Galatians. There's a spiritual being behind all false religion, and that spiritual being is the devil. And when you turn away from the gospel and you turn away from Christ and you go back to the law, you're going back to a religion that is born not in heaven but in hell, and that will take you there when it's all said and done. You lose God in exchange for demons. You lose sonship and you return to slavery, Paul says. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not God. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Paul spoken about how they grew up out of slavery and became sons. And turning away from Christ and going back to the law is going in the reverse direction. It's to exchange sonship for slavery. He says also in the third place, you lose Zion in exchange for Sinai. Later in the passage, when Paul says in verse 21, and this is a difficult section, but he walks through it, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Don't you know what the law is demanding? If you come to the law behind the back of Christ, it's just a standard for your condemnation. There's no life here, no fellowship with God here, just condemnation here. For it is written that Abraham had two sons. Now remember, the Judaizers were all about physical connection to Abraham. Got to be a true Jew if you want to be a true Christian. Got to be circumcised. That gives you the physical connection to Abraham. And Paul says, you know, physical connection to Abraham is not everything. Because there were people in the Old Testament who were connected to Abraham physically, but had nothing of his blessing spiritually. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, not just one. One by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, according to Abraham's own fleshly efforts behind the back of the promise. While the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. Paul's using this as an illustration here. It's not a type so much, but a picture. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, the Judaistic religion that's all law-based and no Messiah, no Savior, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. And that's important to realize. These are both Old Testament mountains, Sinai, Jerusalem. Sinai is where the law was given. The law's loud thunder, the smoke, the fire, the fear of God's presence. People could not approach. There was a fence around the mountain that no one could touch, not even a beast, or it would be put to death, right? And only Moses, the mediator, could go up onto the mountain and meet with God and see God to some extent anyway, and receive the law of God. And that's a picture of meeting God independently of the media. You can't come, you can't go up there or you'll die. But on Mount Sinai, God didn't just give the law, he also gave the pattern of the temple and the tabernacle, a place where sinners could come and approach God and meet with God through the blood sacrifice. And that legislation points to another mountain, Mount Zion, where the same God came down to meet with the same people. But there, Mount Sinai is a barren, cursed wasteland, but the temple, properly speaking, a picture of the heavenly temple, when approached through the blood sacrifice that points forward to Christ, is a place of fellowship. There's a city on that hill and people there and children playing in the seats. It's a place of safety and of holiness. And Paul's saying here, if you turn away from Christ and go to the law, you're going to Sinai, not Jerusalem, not the heavenly Jerusalem where Christ is and the blood is and the altar is and the open door of approach is available. You lose God in exchange for demons. You lose sonship in return for slavery. You lose Zion and you gain Sinai. And lastly, Paul says, you lose heaven and you gain hell. The slave woman was only part of Abraham's household for a time, and then she was cast out. She was cast out. In verse 17, Paul says, these false teachers, they want to make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out that you may make much of them. They're in it for themselves, their own brief little fame in the church as people flock to them. But ultimately, their teaching will lead you to be shut out, Paul says. To be shut out and cast out with the bondwoman. Verse 30, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. And so we lose heaven and we gain hell if we turn away from Christ and if we embrace the law. And Paul here in this chapter is calling us back to the simple life of faith, the simple life of dependence upon the promise. The call to Abraham, trust me, O God. And though it takes 25 years to be fulfilled, though your wife is half past dead and long past the age of childbearing, I will be faithful to my promise and I will give you a child. And in that child, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And all the way through the Old Testament, there's this picture of God coming to barrenness, the barrenness of Sarah, the barrenness of Rebecca, the barrenness of Rachel, the barrenness of Samson's mother, the barrenness of Elimelech's household as he comes back and Naomi has lost her two sons and there's no children left to take over the inheritance and it all looks bleak and impossible. And then God brings life to Ruth. And then through Ruth, David. And then the most barren womb of all, the womb of the virgin in Bethlehem. God brings his promise through human barrenness. We have nothing to bring. We have no fruitfulness in ourselves, only sin. No life in ourselves, only death. No hope in ourselves, only despair. No future in ourselves, only damnation. And the gospel says, despite the fact you're barren, God will bring life. Rejoice, O barren one, verse 27, who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. More than Hagar. Hagar was the fruitful one. And yet, Sarah will be the one whose children fill the earth and cause the knowledge of God to cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And so God's people are called to wait and hope and trust in the simple act of the gospel. And so Paul's saying, whatever legalism promises you, whatever security it promises you, whatever hiding place it promises you, whatever ease it promises you, Paul says, the way to God is through the gospel. Don't fall into the trap of basing your religion, basing your salvation, your children's salvation, on your law keeping, your Sabbath keeping, your family worship, your obedience, your skill as a husband, as a wife, whether you homeschool or whether you don't. Don't base your salvation, don't base your relationship with God on these things, but come to the gospel and cast yourself upon him. And remember, Paul says, only in Christ can you know God, can you become like God, and can you spend eternity with God. Only in Christ can you know God. Paul says in verse 8, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world? It's a beautiful description of a Christian. What's a Christian? A Christian is somebody who knows God, or better, is known by God. A Christian is a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who has fellowship with God, who knows God, and who has exposed their soul to the presence of God, in the face of God, in the searching gaze of God, and is known by Him. A Christian is somebody, do you see, who can sing with the psalmist, "O Lord, You have searched me and You know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise up. You're intimately acquainted with all of my ways. You discern my thoughts from afar. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, even before there's a word on my tongue. Behold, O Lord, You know it altogether. You hem me in behind and before and lay Your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is too high. I cannot attain to it." It's to be known by God. And to be known by God is to be loved by God. Like Psalm 1. Remember the end of Psalm 1? "The ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Why? For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked shall perish." God knows them tenderly, intimately, lovingly, passionately, with concern and care. He cares for us. He knows us. He knows all things. But speaking here of the particular loving, intimate, passionate knowledge that a man has of his wife and that God has of His people, and a shepherd has of his sheep, and that Jesus has of His brothers. He knows us. When we open the Bible and bow our knees before God, there's one in heaven, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And they look down upon us and they go, "I know you, my child, my brother. I know you. You're part of the family. You're known by God." Reminded, do you remember how Jesus put it in Matthew 7:21? "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many wonders in your name?'" They had much religion. They said, "Lord, Lord," with their lips, but they didn't live "Lord, Lord" in their lives. Christ says, I will say to you, depart from me, I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness." They said, "Lord, Lord," with their lips, but their lives were against the Lord. And they lived lawless lives. But Jesus says, "I never knew you." Despite all of your religion, the demons might have known your name. You spoke and they ran away. You knew how to heal diseases in my name and preach many sermons in my name. But you never knew me, Jesus says, and I never knew you. The epitome of ungodliness and ungodly religion. They profess to know God, but by their deeds they deny Him. And Paul says it's only in the gospel. It's only when you trusted Jesus as Savior did you come to know God. Or as Jesus says, you remember, I was sharing with the men this week in Matthew 11. "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." He's hidden himself from the people in Capernaum who were too wise to come to Jesus. "You've hidden these things from the wise and understanding and have revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal Him." That's what Christianity is all about. It's about knowing God and being known by God intimately. Or as Jesus said in His high priestly prayer in John 17, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may go to heaven when they die." No, not just that. "They might go to church and be very religious." No, not just that. "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." That's eternal life. It's knowing God And it's in the gospel, not the law, but the gospel that we find the knowledge of God. The simple, heartfelt, faith alone, empty-handed, dirty-handed, laying hold of Jesus by faith alone gospel, that we find an entree into the knowledge of God. Do you know God? You'll not find him keeping the Sabbath if that's your primary end, or you'll not find him in any act of religion, no matter how orthodox. You'll only find it by coming and laying hold of Jesus by faith and saying, Lord, I am a sinner and I am a rebel and I need you to save me from my selfishness. I give myself to you. I yield myself to you. Be Lord of my life. Take me as a sinner and save me and reveal to me the knowledge of God. The gospel, only in Christ can you know God. Secondly, only in Christ can you become like God. As Paul describes the thrust of his apostolic ministry, he says in verse 19, my little children, for whom I am in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. Now, Paul's mixing his metaphors. He's speaking of himself there as a mother in anguish of childbirth, pushing and straining to get the child out. But actually, Paul isn't trying to get the child out. He's trying to get the child in. He's trying to get the Christ child into the people of God, into the children of God, so that the old man inside of us will die and we will become transformed by the renewing of our mind into the image of Jesus Christ. That we will die and Christ will live in us. As Paul says himself in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live. The Paul me, the Neil me, the old me is dead. But Christ lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith, not by works, but by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's only through Christ, only by faith, can that transformation happen. Or what Paul described, you go forward in Colossians 3. He speaks about the death. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, the old you has died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. Because of that reality, Paul says, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them. But now you must put them all away, anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, saying that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, the new man, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. That we are renewed. We put off the old man, the old Neil. We put on Christ. Or Paul says in Romans 13, that famous verse that was Augustine's verse, you remember. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. No provision for fleshly anger, fleshly lust, fleshly pride, fleshly impatience, fleshly malice, fleshly bitterness, fleshly pornography, fleshly impurity. Make no, not just not very much, but no provision for those things. And put on the Lord Jesus Christ. By faith, trust him. And then by faith, imitate him. And with the Holy Spirit filling you, by faith, become like him as you put off sin. I'm not going to sin, no. By faith, I'm going to live a better way. And that constant battle is the life of faith. And it's only through the gospel, that's the power of God unto salvation, can that transformation be done. Not through the law, not through the fleshly efforts of white-knuckling your own way to holiness. Can't be done. The law can never make you holy. As Paul, you remember, said to the Colossians, these legalistic, elemental ABC spirits of the world, Colossians 2, verse 20, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch, give up chocolate for Lent, don't drink alcohol, don't watch TV, don't binge watch Netflix. Many of those things are good things we shouldn't be doing, but or bad things we shouldn't be doing, no doubt about that. But these laws by themselves, these laws of don't do this, don't do that, don't do the other, these have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body. Oh, I want chocolate. Oh, I want chocolate so bad. It's Lent. I want chocolate. Seems wise. It seems like a good thing. But they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, Paul says. Only in Christ can you become like Christ, trusting him, feeding on him, knowing him, beholding his glory in the mirror of the word and being transformed from one degree of glory into another as you do. And only in Christ can you know God, can you become like God. Only in Christ can you spend eternity with God. It's only in Christ that we get the inheritance. Paul says, cast out the slave woman, verse 20, and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. What was the inheritance of Isaac and Jacob and the children of Israel? The inheritance was the promised land. And at the heart of the promised land was the idea of Zion and Jerusalem and the edifice of the temple where sinners could meet with God and God could meet with sinners over the sacrifice of blood on the altar. And Paul says, that's our birthright. The Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. She is our homeland, where we can go and meet with God, and God can meet with us, and we can see the face of God in the face of Christ and discover it's the face of our Father, our Abba in heaven. Only in the gospel can we meet God and spend eternity with God. The law won't give you that. The law will condemn you. It'll leave you feeling guilty and miserable at worst, self-righteous at best. But when you come to die, the law will say to you, to hell with you, for you're under a curse because you've not done all of the things written in the law. As John Bunyan's famous doggerel says, run, John, run, the law demands. That gives me neither feet nor hands, but better news the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. Jesus says, come to me, trust upon me, lean upon me, give up, lay your deadly doing down, and come and trust the doings of another, and the tears of another, and the life of another, and the death of another. And I will teach you what it is to know God, Jesus says. I will transform you to become like God. And when you come to die, I'll bring you safely all the way home to be with God through time and eternity. Maybe this is the first time this message has ever really made sense to you. Maybe you're a child of this church and you realize that to you, you think of Christianity as all made up of laws, like don't sleep with your girlfriend until you get married. And in your mind, that's such a negative thing. Why does God wall off the marriage bed like a walled garden? Why is there only one entrance into this paradise? And of course, the answer is because God wants to protect the glories of the marriage bed from being trampled by crowds of suitors and polluting it and profaning it and perverting it. He wants to protect it for that one person that he has for you to marry and to enjoy. He doesn't want you to waste your sexual purity groping about in the backseat of some car somewhere in some dark night. He wants you to enjoy in the life and the joy and the gladness of marriage. But maybe you think in your heart, God is so negative. All he ever says is no, 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 no. Maybe it's because you're still in your flesh. You've never been alive in the spirit, and those who are of the flesh are enmity against God, Paul says. For the fleshly minded are not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can they be. They resent the law because they resent the lawgiver, because their heart is hostile to him. And Jesus is coming to you and says to you this morning, give your heart to me, young man. Give your heart to me, young lady. Come to me. Let me remove the hostility. Let me flood the coldness and the barrenness and the bitterness of your heart with the love of God the Father. Let me make all things new. Let me transform you from being a child of hell to a child of heaven. And let me bring you home to the Father. There's room in heaven for you this morning. If you'll come to me, all who come to me, I will by no means cast out. Whether you be a child of this church, remember you're an agnostic or an atheist, somehow watching us online, and this is the first time you've ever heard the gospel, I want to tell you there's a Savior here for you this morning who's reaching out to you this morning with nail-pierced hands, who's willing to become your sin in the presence of the Holy God, that you might become his righteousness in the presence of the Father, the Holy Father in heaven. And Jesus says, give me your sin, and I'll give you my righteousness, and I will save you, not because of anything you have done, could do, or shall do, but simply because of everything that I have done for you and outside of you. Salvation belongs to me. Come to me, Jesus says, and though your sins are many, I'll give salvation to you. The grass withers and the flower falls off, but this is the word of God. Endures forever. Let's pray together. O Lord, our God and our Father, we thank you for a Savior who preaches the gospel to us, a simple gospel of done, not doing. It's been done by him. There's no doing left for us to do. And we pray, O Lord God, that you would come down this morning and touch our hearts and flood our souls with that knowledge of your amazing grace, that we, O Lord, might have our hearts enlarged to run in the way of your commandments, not to earn salvation, but to respond to the salvation that was earned for us by the doings and dyings of another. In whose name we pray.